So, who was Nicodemus? He was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a particular group in ancient Judaism. They were known as the separated ones. They sought to scrupulously observe all of the laws that God had laid down in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And what they did is they built a fence around the law. In other words, they set higher expectations, greater rules than the law itself. And they reasoned that if they lived according to these even more strict rules, that therefore they would certainly be pleasing God because they would be meeting those rules as well. The Pharisees were men who exercised both religious and social authority, much as the mullahs do in certain Muslim countries today. The Pharisees were men of great learning. They devoted their lives to the study of God's word, his law, the prophets, and the writings. But being knowledgeable is not the same thing always as being wise. In his interview with Nicodemus, Jesus is surprised by the lack of spiritual understanding that he finds in Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus asks. Nicodemus may have had a degree in theology, but he was hardly out of kindergarten when it came to understanding God's activity in the world. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was curious. Jesus' ability to do miracles together with his attitude, his authority, and teaching convinced him that he had come from God. At the same time, I think he wanted to avoid being seen coming to Jesus, for Jesus lacked the typical pedigree of a Jewish leading rabbi of the day. Jesus was independent. He'd not come from any of the traditional Pharisaical schools. And he did things that weren't expected. He associated with sinners. He claimed friendship with tax collectors. His chosen disciples were common men. And he even included women among those whom he was willing to teach spiritual truth. So Nicodemus came at night in order to satisfy his curiosity while at the same time not damaging his own reputation. Nicodemus began his discussion with Jesus by flattering him, saying that he knew that he was sent from God, and Jesus was not interested at all in the flattery. And so Jesus immediately shifts the discussion by declaring, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now to this, Nicodemus flippantly replies, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus' answer was crude and inappropriate. You know, there's a recurring theme in the Hebrew scriptures regarding the hard-heartedness and hard-headedness of God's people, the Jews. Nicodemus was a man who'd studied God's word all of his life, but apparently he had never comprehended God's promises that one day God would take the dry bones and give them new life, that's Ezekiel 37, or one day God would replace stony hearts with living flesh, that's Ezekiel 36, or that one day God would pour out his spirit upon his people, that's Joel 2. So Jesus begins to instruct Nicodemus on the idea of being born again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The two-word phrase that is commonly translated born again, literally what it reads in Greek is born from above. And the idea is that for all people, there's the first physical entry into the world, helpless, naked, piping loud, as the poet William Blake put it. And Jesus is saying there must follow, if entry into heaven is to be secured, a second spiritual rebirth. And the source of this second spiritual rebirth is from above, as Jesus' words make clear. It's different and distinct and separate from our natural entry into the world. Now, this is why Jesus marveled at Nicodemus' spiritual ignorance. Jesus tells him that the spiritual rebirth he's speaking of is from God, it's from above, and Nicodemus responds with a crude analogy to the physical world. He was a teacher, a man schooled in God's word, and yet apparently he lacked even this most rudimentary understanding. And a part of the study of theology includes the naming of things. And so if you're following in the outline, the next blank is filled in with a highfalutin theological word. It is regeneration. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Theologians have developed this appropriate multisyllabic word to capture and express the idea of spiritual rebirth, regeneration. Now, regeneration is simply a fancy term for being born again. To generate something is to bring it into being. Generation is the process of coming into being. Thus, regeneration is doing it again, a second time. And thus, the word regeneration, when a theologian uses it, speaks to the renewal of the human heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. What was spiritually dead is now alive. Now, there are a number of insights taught in John 3 regarding the nature of regeneration, of spiritual rebirth, of being born again, and we're going to look at several of them. The first three are going to be what it is not. They're going to be negative. The first thing we say is that regeneration is not baptism. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born from water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the first thing we said is that regeneration is not to be confused with the idea of baptism. You know, if a baby is newborn and it appears that the baby might be threatened with dying, there is often a rush to have the baby baptized before he or she would die. This sense of urgency is a consequence of the impact of Roman Catholic teaching upon our culture. This, by the way, is one of the key differences between Protestant and Roman Catholic understanding. Catholic teaching associates regeneration with the physical act of baptism. According to Catholic teaching, when a baby or an older convert is baptized, then at that moment they are regenerated. Roman Catholic teaching is that in baptism, God places an indelible mark upon the human soul and raises that person to a state of grace. They are saved. Baptism washes away the effects of original sin. And for this reason, if a baby appears to be on the verge of death, then according to Catholic understanding, they need to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, interestingly, there are some Protestants who make a similar mistaken claim about regeneration and baptism. There are some Protestants who teach that one must be baptized in a particular manner in order to be saved. Usually the manner is to be fully immersed. Like Roman Catholics, they insist that a particular physical act of baptism is necessary in order to inherit the salvation that God offers to his elect. If you're not baptized in that particular manner, then you're not truly redeemed from sin and death. But this is to confuse what we do and what God does. Baptism has an important place in Christian faith and practice, and I'm not intending to diminish baptism in any way. But baptism is something that we do as a sign and seal of faith. It's our response to what God has already done. We do it in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. And in this sense, that's one reason why baptism is a nearly universal practice wherever you find all the varieties of different Christians around the world. And yet particular acts of baptism, performed in space and time and observed by fallible, wayward human beings, it's not that we are incurring or giving salvation in the act of baptism. That's something God gives, not us. The second thing that regeneration is not reformation. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. This is actually the most common misunderstanding regarding regeneration in our world. It is the belief that we can somehow reform ourselves and in so doing to then please God. It's a form of bootstrap theology, the belief that we can be self-reliant spiritually. You know, in this understanding, the idea is that the human person is seen as spiritually ill, not quite everything he or she should be, but not spiritually dead. And the belief is that we can accomplish what needs to be accomplished by our own sincere and thorough and persistent effort. If we pray more, or serve more, or sacrifice more deeply, or do more good deeds, give away more money, control our emotions more fully, observe the Ten Commandments more completely. You know, I could go on, but the point is that we believe that by these efforts we can reform our lives and so make our lives pleasing to God. Well, this understanding of regeneration is to collapse regeneration into the natural world. It becomes something that we do, not something God does. The difficulty, of course, is that the biblical teaching is that one result of the fall of Adam and Eve is that you and I, we have inherited from them, as our spiritual fathers and mothers, the moral and spiritual inability to do what God requires of us. This is why the biblical image is not that we are sick with our sins. Now, that would suggest the possibility of recovery. No, the biblical image is that we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And there's literally, my friends, a world of difference between the two understandings. So the idea of a moral reformation as a substitute for regeneration is also undercut by the imagery of the language Jesus uses. He tells us that in order to see heaven, we must be born a second time. Think about that. One of the fundamental elements of physical birth is that it is not something you and I choose. No one is ever born by their own efforts. No one chooses to be born. Being born is not an accomplishment, it is a gift. And Jesus' use of the image of birth makes it clear that regeneration is not something that we accomplish. So regeneration is not baptism. Regeneration is not reformation. Thirdly, regeneration is not conversion. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. God's Spirit blows where he pleases. We hear the sound, so we're aware that God is at work, but we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. As with the two previous points, we're enumerating what regeneration is not, and Jesus' words further emphasize that being born again is not something that we have control over. What this means practically is that being regenerated by God's Spirit is not the same thing as having a conversion experience. You know, I had a friend in high school who attended a youth rally with me, and the preacher that evening preached a very powerful and emotional sermon. And at the end of the evening, when he gave the invitation to come forward and receive Christ, my friend went forward willingly and enthusiastically. She prayed a sinner's prayer. A week went by, time went by, and I noticed that my friend had no abiding interest in Bible study or Christian fellowship or church or worship. I talked with her about it. She had gone forward. She had an emotional experience. She'd prayed a sinner's prayer, no doubt sincerely at the time. But there had been no change. There's no regeneration. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is possible for a baptized, regenerated person to fall from grace and thereby lose their salvation. This is why Catholic teaching makes a distinction between venial and mortal sin. A venial sin is okay, it just increases your time in purgatory. A mortal sin puts your soul in serious trouble. Well, similarly, as Protestants, we must remember that there will be those who are lost who did raise their hand at a Billy Graham rally. There will be those who are lost who did pray a sinner's prayer. Such outward things are important. I'm not diminishing them. You know, I believe in the evangelistic efforts and that we should continue to invite people to turn in faith and give their lives to Christ. I do that pretty much every Sunday from this pulpit. But we must always be careful not to confuse the outward things with the inward realities. Three things regeneration is not. It's not baptism, it's not reformation, and it's not conversion. And you're probably thinking, okay, Pastor Mark, well, what is it? Well, the first thing to be said is that regeneration is supernatural. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Regeneration is what God does. He's the author. He provides the quickening. He gives the new life. Regeneration is outside the natural world. It's a supernatural reality. The temptation when we say that is to think that because it's a supernatural reality, that it is therefore a lesser reality. You know, where I think at the end we're all materialists at heart. But that's precisely what we need, why we need to learn to think biblically. I mean, the material world is important. You and I are embodied creatures. But the material world finds its meaning and fulfillment through the spiritual world. The act of regeneration is supernatural. It is above the material world and beyond it. But it is as a consequence of regeneration that we gain true and right understanding of our nature. Indeed, I would argue that spiritual regeneration is a lot like physical conception. At physical conception, a new life is present, but that new life must grow and develop. In a similar way, regeneration precedes faith. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. We're reborn by the work of God the Spirit, and over time we begin to grow in our understanding of God. And regeneration is unpredictable. Jesus says that the Spirit, the wind blows wherever it pleases. God gives this supernatural gift according to his own purposes. It's not within our control. There will always be an element of mystery to it. You know, I happen to know a young man who's from an ethnic group in India in which there are very few Christians. I don't even think there's a church in this ethnic group, at least at the time I knew this young man. But this young man's other family members, they were all Hindus. But he had met a Christian, and after a period of time of talking together, this man came to place his faith in Christ. Why this young man and not another? Why only him among all his family? The wind blows where it will. So the three things that the regeneration is not, it's not baptism, not reformation, not conversion. The first thing we say that regeneration is that it is supernatural. The second thing we say is that it is a work of God alone. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Note carefully Jesus' words. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The Lord here is drawing a sharp distinction between flesh and spirit. And in doing so, he's making it abundantly clear that the new life that is given is a work of God alone. If there were a human element, then it would produce human results. But if there is to be true spiritual rebirth from above, then it has to come from above. It's the Spirit that gives birth to Spirit. That's why the emphasis upon the word alone is important. Human pride is such that we want to believe that we have to contribute something to our salvation. You know, I've heard many times Christians say that God does 99%, but you have to do that 1%. You know, we have to have something, we believe. My friends, what we contribute is flesh, not spirit. And the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our need for it. So being born again is a supernatural work. It's a work of God alone. Thirdly, it is a work of grace. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus tells us that no one has gone into heaven except for the one, he's referring to himself, you realize, that has come from heaven. And his point is that heaven would be unattainable to us if God had not sent him and he had not come from heaven in order to rescue us. Recall the point that we made last Sunday, that in Jesus Christ, earth and heaven meet. He's the one who connects earth and the things of heaven. The coming of Jesus Christ into our world is a gift. It is an act of grace. We were dead. We were lost. We were weighed down by guilt. and Christ has come to rescue us. You know, we don't deserve the salvation God gives. We do not earn it. It is a work of grace. As you've heard me say before, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is receiving what you do not deserve. At the opening verse of the hymn, Amazing Grace, as it puts it there, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, the author of that hymn, John Newton, he was writing those words literally to describe himself. His prior life had been one of debauchery and cruelty. He was a slave ship's captain. Justice would have been condemnation for his sins. Mercy would have given him an escape from punishment. But grace gave John Newton new life. He who had been lost was found. We sing this hymn with delight and pleasure because we know the truth of its applicability to our own lives, don't we? The new life that is ours in Christ is not what we have earned, not what we've deserved, or not what we have obtained. It is a gift, it is grace, and it really is amazing. So regeneration is three things. It's a supernatural work of God, it's a work of God alone, and it's a work of grace. Having said that, there's one more point I want to make before I draw this message to conclusion, and that is the necessity of regeneration. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, I've emphasized in this message the sovereignty of God in the act of regeneration, for that's the biblical emphasis. Now, the priority is God's. He has the initiative. At the same time, it would not be correct to conclude that therefore there's nothing for us to do. We are responsible to know whether or not we are spiritually alive. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are no exceptions listed here. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how do I know if I really have been regenerated by the Spirit of God? Well, those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit find themselves awakening in their spiritual understanding. You know, one of the first discoveries that you discover is an awareness of your own sinfulness before a holy God. Like Christian at the beginning of Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we realize for the first time that we're carrying a great weight, and the weight of guilt and sin is straining us under its burden. But then God, in his sovereignty, enables us to hear the gospel. We learn the message of Christ and see that his death has meaning for us, personally and individually. We turn to Christ, asking him to take the burden from our shoulders, and we sense his acceptance and welcome. The things of faith become clearer and more meaningful over time. We begin to take pleasure in worship. We begin to understand the meaning of the scriptures. We enjoy the company of other believers. And we find ourselves grieving sincerely when we sin and know that we've displeased God. So let me ask, as I draw this to a close, where are you in your walk of faith today, my friend? Are these things true for you? Have you as yet confessed faith in Christ? Have you turned to him? Do you feel the burden of your sin and feel the need for relief? Do you carry that weight of just judgment? I invite you to turn to Christ, embrace him, ask him to enter your life and take charge. Now, I realized as I was writing this sermon that there may be some here who, on hearing this message, you feel like your heart is cold, that you don't see or feel these things in your life. And you may be wondering, well, Pastor Mark, what about me? You know, am I lost? Not at all, my friends. I read this literally just last night. This is the latest issue of Salvo, by the way. And this essay is on different people who start out as atheists and very anti the gospel and come to faith in Christ, and they've got seven different sort of common themes. And this one was one by what he calls the honest atheist. This is a man, he's an author, John Wright. He specializes in writing science fiction material. He was a convinced atheist. But he also realized that he needed to be one who was willing to open up and look at some of the evidence of the existence of God. And so this is the first prayer that he prayed, and he remembered it vividly. He said, I prayed, Dear God, I know that you do not exist. Nonetheless, as a scholar, I'm forced to entertain the hypothetical possibility that I am mistaken. This guy knows how to think clearly. So just in case I am mistaken, please reveal yourself to me in some fashion that will prove your case. If you do not answer, I can safely assume that either you do not care whether I believe in you or that you have no power to produce evidence to persuade me. If you do not exist, this prayer is merely words in the air, and I lose nothing but a bit of my dignity. Thanking you in advance for your kind cooperation in this matter, John White. Wright soon received an answer that he did not expect. Something from beyond the reach of time and space, more fundamental than reality, reached across the universe and broke into my soul and changed me. I was altered down to the root of my being. It was like falling in love. Wright was welcomed into the Catholic Church in 2008. Say amen, somebody.